A number of years ago, I skimmed through a history book that one of my kids had in their possession from one of their schools. And I noticed as I read through it a bit that the history they were learning was not the history that I had learned. And so I did some digging. And what I found both encouraged me and alarmed me. I found it encouraging to discover that there was so much Christian heritage in and surrounding the birth of our nation and in the early days of our nation. And I found it alarming that much of this was either being left out or written out of history books. For instance, did you know that when the founding fathers quoted or referred or paraphrased, they can track the sources of those writings? 84% of the time, that source is the Bible. We're not hearing that anymore these days. So my response to the revision of history is to teach history. Every year I take this Sunday morning and the slot that I usually dedicate to the proclamation of the Word of God, and I have a very high view of Scripture. Would not do this lightly, but every Sunday when we celebrate our country, I take the time that I would normally dedicate to proclaiming to you the Word of God to teach a piece of our Christian heritage that relates to the early days of our country. Because I'm afraid it's being forgotten. Karl Marx is quoted as saying, "A people without a heritage are easily persuaded." I think the same is true when people forget their heritage or are not taught their heritage. So on this weekend, we have looked at individuals such as Abraham Lincoln and George Washington, two early presidents, and we found the evidence to be clear and compelling that they were in fact Christian, followers of Jesus Christ. We have looked at the claim that the founding fathers were deists who belonged to the Freemason society. And we found that the founding fathers were, in fact, mostly Christians who adhered to Bible-teaching Christian churches. And some of those were members of the Freemason society. But as we looked at it, we discovered that in the early days, at least at the time of our country's founding, Freemason society was very clearly Christian. They changed their theology in the early 1800s. We've also looked at the Christian beliefs of the leaders who have helped to write the Constitution. It's very clear and compelling. The evidence is abundant that we have a rich Christian heritage. But before we delve into that, I wanted to spend some time on this, that God rules over the nations. I don't want to forget to make mention of Jesus Christ. So we're going to do this, and I'm going to start with God the Father and how we see God working and ruling over nations. This is spoken to one person, Abraham, Genesis chapter 17, 6. "I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." Now, before I was digging into this earlier, I would have assumed that, well, I know the promise in Genesis 12 is to Abraham, and it's a land, a nation, and a blessing. So I was thinking in terms of one nation. But here you have many nations. You have nations, plural. God will take one person, and over a course of time, as he orchestrates the events and circumstances of human history, God will make nations, plural, more than one, nations coming from one person. God rules over the nations. Here's another one. This is a promise given to Israel just before they get into the land of Israel. God says this, "I will drive out nations before you." So there'll be nations inhabiting this land, and it will be easy for God to just simply move them out of that land. Here's also Leviticus 26, 33, given to the people of Israel before they get into the land. This was a promise given to them if they should disobey their God. It would be this, "I will scatter you among the nations." Do you see the pattern here? That God is able to orchestrate the rise and fall of nations. God clearly rules over nations. Here's Malachi 1:11. "My name will be great among the nations." Do you get the idea that God has a plan for nations? That it's not some a collection of arbitrary random events where some people come together and they speak a similar language and somebody rules over them and suddenly you have a nation. But God orchestrates the rise and fall over nations because he wants his name to be great among the nations. Now watch this. This is so clear. Psalm 22, verse 28. "Dominion belongs to the Lord as he rules over the nations." How did we miss this? This is so clear. as the Lord rules over the nations. And the word Lord there actually is Yahweh, and we would point to Jesus Christ, that God has designated rulership to him. Watch how this works go to the risen Christ first. This is Jesus. Go and make disciples of all nations. Again, Jesus has a plan for nations. If I were writing it and making it up with the little knowledge that I have, I would have said, go and lead people to Christ. You know, that seems to be the call of the church, but Jesus says, go and make disciples, not of people, but of nations. Interesting. Now, here's how God has designated his rulership to the person of Jesus Christ. God could do it himself, God the Father, but he chooses to allow his Son the joy of ruling over nations. Here's Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him, by Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. That's speaking of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Next verse. Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I don't want you to leave here this morning and miss it. We have we have Jesus Christ to thank for the birthday of our nation. We celebrate this great nation, and we should. We pay honor to a lot of individuals, and we should. We have a great Christian heritage, and we rejoice in that, and we should. But God orchestrates the rise and fall of nations, and he's designated that to the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. We rejoice that Jesus is in control of human history, and he has our nation in his hands. What a better place. There is no better place to be. Well, today I want to spend some time on one of the most controversial and misunderstood concepts in our country. There is a phrase that is assumed by many to be in our Constitution, but it's not there. Let's see if you can figure out what this concept is as I read through some of the impact that this concept has had over the years. This concept prevents students from praying on the campus of a public school. This concept prevents a cross from being placed on government property. This concept brings into question the Pledge of Allegiance because of the phrase, one nation under God. This concept makes it illegal to set up a nativity scene in the lobby of a government building. This concept also makes it illegal to put up a war memorial in the shape of a cross. Because of this concept, it is considered to be unconstitutional for a classroom library for a school classroom library to contain books that deal with Christianity, or for a teacher to be seen with a personal copy of the Bible. If a student prays over lunch, it is unconstitutional for him to pray out loud because of this concept. The concept is simply this: the separation of church and state. Okay, well, let's look at the First Amendment, because that is where this concept ultimately has come from. So let's just take a look. This is the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or the press, or the right to the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. This is where the concept of separation of church and state come from, but notice what is not in the amendment. There's no mention of church. There's no mention of state. And I don't see the word separation. In fact, I read through the entire Constitution and had a hard time finding the word separate or separation anywhere. So I'm looking at this First Amendment and I'm wondering, what's the big fuss with the separation of church and state, and where did it come from anyway? Just a casual reading of this, I wouldn't take the concept that we have today from here. So what happened? Well, first of all, let's notice what is in there. There's a lot of freedom that's built into here. Free exercise thereof, that relates back to this word, religion. So I see a freedom of religion. Then I see freedom of speech, freedom of press, freedom to assemble, freedom to petition the government. I'm still not coming away with a separation of church and state. But notice also where the direction of this amendment lies. Congress shall make no law. They're talking to Congress. Well, this amendment is speaking to Congress, not to the citizens of the country, not to the governments or the form of governments or the various levels of governments. Specifically, this one goes to Congress. And it's a prohibition of what Congress can do. There's a limitation of the reach of Congress. Congress shall make no law. There's something that Congress cannot do. This doesn't relate to what the citizens cannot do on public property or government property. This is speaking to Congress. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. And sometimes this is called the Establishment Clause. Well, in this amendment, there is no mention, interestingly enough, of a freedom from religion. And yet that seems to be the force of what we have today in the concept called separation of church and state, where it seems to be adjudicated in such a way as to mean we will separate all church activity from all government activity, and never the two shall meet. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that this amendment actually runs in the opposite direction. Rather than keep the church out of government, I'm going to suggest to you today that this one says, keep the government out of church. This is not a freedom from worship. This is a freedom to worship. Not a freedom from religion, but a freedom to choose. You choose your religion. You get to choose. I've spent most of my adult life reading an old document in order to understand it, in order to communicate to people in a contemporary way. Well, the Constitution is an old document. And so much of what I do on a weekly basis is I try to study the Bible and prepare, well, first of all, understand, and then try to prepare something to give to you. I can use some of the skills I've acquired doing that to study the Constitution and help you to understand an old document in a way that is meaningful today. So let's take a look at this. I'm saying that the separation of church and state, the contemporary idea, is wrong, according to what the First Amendment teaches. And what I'm going to do with you this morning is to look at the original setting. That's what we do a lot of times when we open up the Word of God, read a passage of Scripture. I like to give you the original setting, give you the history and what was going on at that particular time, and help you understand the context of what was going on, because a text without a context is a pretext. We need to understand what was going on. But then also the original sentence. I can give you the original sentence that actually was formed before the one that became the First Amendment. So we'll look at that today, the original setting and then the original sentence, because language makes a difference. And you see that from me on a Sunday morning, an average Sunday morning. So first of all, the setting. The early Europeans who settled in the United States were mostly from England. Okay, no surprise there. But what we often overlook is the culture and beliefs and values in England at the particular time when these people came over from England to the United, or what we now call the United States. In the early 1500s, Bible translation in England was a dangerous business. The Bible had become a symbol of the power struggle between the church, the established church, and the people. Not the church and the government, but the church and the people. The government was using the church to keep the people in order. And so the Bible was a symbol of the power struggle. The people wanted the Bible, and they wanted their allegiance to go to God through the Bible, not to God through the church, not through the state-endorsed and the state-applied church. Well, during this time, my man, William Tyndale, dared to translate the Bible into a language where people could understand. He took it from Greek and Latin into English, the common language of the people. He just wanted people to be able to read the Bible. And at this time, you need to understand the danger of reading the Bible and the danger of translating the Bible. People were burned with Bibles hung around their necks, labeled as heretics because they were reading the Bible. Well, William Tyndale was eventually branded a heretic. He did get the Bible out into the hands of people, and this generated a fire for reform. And William Tyndale was blamed for much of what was going on. He was labeled a heretic. He was burned at the stake for the greatest crime of trying to put the Bible into the hands of the people in a language that they could read. Well, the Bible did make it into the hands of people, and people in England did read the Bible, and they came to want a biblical Christianity. Many felt as if the Church of England was too closely associated with the monarchy, and they wanted separation, they wanted purity, they wanted reform. And the early reformers in England who wanted a biblical Christianity were called Puritans because they wanted to see the church return to its pure form. Some were also called Congregationalists and Baptists and Presbyterians. Those were the folks who made it into early America. They ventured over here. See, when a change of power occurred in England, those who preferred the Bible over a state-sponsored religion found themselves on the king's bad list. And King James promised to persecute the reformers. He promised to persecute the Puritans until they changed their ways. And so they left the country. Not immediately for America, first for another European state, another European country, and then they eventually made their way here. America's earliest settlers came in search of religious freedom. These are vitally important facts that we sometimes don't find in our history books. There is an emphasis on taxation without representation. Yes, that was there. But there was also this desire to just simply be free. And as the king wanted more and more control over the colonies, there was talk of making a state religion. And they wanted freedom from that. The overall setting in colonial America is a new country with a new opportunity for a new government, and the people in the early America chose self-government. And so they wrote a constitution by which they would govern themselves. They would not appoint a monarchy. They would not allow a monarchy. They would not appoint a king. They wanted self-government, and the constitution limited the power and the reach of federal government. Well, there's much more that could be said, but that's a piece of the original setting. Okay, now the original sentence. There's something called the congressional record. It's required by the Constitution, and it contains all the official words and acts that occur in the chambers of Congress. In other words, when Congress even debates something, it has to be written down and stored in the congressional record. So we have the original sentence that was proposed by James Madison, July 8th, 1789. Let's take a look. This is what James Madison proposed to Congress. He wanted this to be First Amendment, and it came up for discussion. The civil rights of none shall be abridged on account of religious belief or worship, nor shall any national religion be established, nor shall the full and equal rights of conscience be in any manner, nor on any pretext, infringed. You know, in some ways, I like this one better. This is clear, and I love the way it starts. Civil rights of none shall be abridged for what reason? On account of religious belief. In other words, you could adhere to any religious belief you wanted to, and implied in that is atheism. You could adhere to any religious belief you wanted to. Your civil rights would not be in jeopardy because of your affiliation with a particular religion or church. That's what James Madison was going after. He's reacting to what went on in England and why people even bothered to come over. Well, the language of forbidding a national religion goes back to the Church of England. A state religion would be used as a form of control by the king. And what's fascinating here is to see how this proposed amendment was debated and how things changed in just a couple of months. So let's take a look at what they proposed as amendments and what finally came about. Oh yeah, I guess I already highlighted this. National religion seemed to be the key here, not establishing that. So here we are, a month later. No religion shall be established by law, nor shall the equal rights of conscience be infringed. So they didn't want to have that amendment proposed by James Madison misconstrued as a ban against religion. That was the concern as they debated this and tried to come up with language and wordsmithed a bit. So they came up with this, no religion shall be established by law. And then it got changed to this one. Congress shall make no law establishing religion or to prevent the free exercise thereof or to infringe the rights of conscience. Do you remember the original one that I read? It had freedom of speech, freedom of press, freedom to address the government. So those aren't even in here yet. So as you see this pattern of the things that are being debated, what is primary in their mind is we will have in our country a freedom of religion. Let's take another one. Congress shall make no law establishing articles of faith or a mode of worship or prohibiting the free exercise of religion. Okay, and then I think, yeah, this is the final. And this is what we have in our Constitution today. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So do you see any hint in this or the proposals that were discussed? Do you see any hint of let's keep the church out of government? Let's keep the church off of government property. Let's make sure people are not wounded if religious words are read. There is no hint of that. Language is important. It helps us to understand the original intent behind the law. The revised language here does not simply forbid Congress from creating a national religion. It forbids Congress from making a law that forbids national religion or says anything about religion. They didn't even want Congress to have an ability. Not only did they not want Congress to have an ability to do anything with it, they didn't even want Congress to have the ability to make a law concerning religious activity. So they backed up the truck and they stopped it there. You're not getting, in other words, hands off, back off, Congress. You know, could I be any more clear than that? That seems to be the intention. Back off, hands off, leave it alone, freedom of worship. The authority of the state was kept intact. The states, plural. The authority of the individual states was kept intact to establish a state. That local area, they could, if they wanted to, establish themselves as a Baptist state or congregational or Presbyterian. The way they arrived at that was, if someone didn't like in North Carolina where the religious preference was, they had the legislative process, or if that didn't work for them, they could move and find a state more to their liking. What they were against was on the national level. Hands off. Government, don't go there. There's simply no evidence in the discussions or the debates or the proposed amendments or the actual amendment to either construct or to come up with something that's similar to what we have today in the concept of separation of church and state. There was one concern. Federal government, hands off. Back off. Now, only a few hours after this amendment was proposed, Congress asked President George Washington to recommend to the people, not to require, but to recommend a national day of public prayer and thanksgiving. The next day, with the First Amendment 24 hours old, they made it official. Congress made it official. They sent a written document to the president asking him to ask the people to set aside a day for public thanksgiving and prayer. Now, does that sound like the concept of separation of church and state today? Practically, their first act as a Congress, after the First Amendment is approved by both houses, both House and Senate, Mr. President, please ask the people to pray and to give thanks. What, did they violate their own amendment? First Amendment worked as intended, back off, worked as intended for 150 years. Until a Supreme Court decision appealed to a letter from Thomas Jefferson that included the phrase wall of separation. This was without precedent in our history, that the Supreme Court would take a letter, a private letter from a president, and give it such force as if it were written into the Constitution itself. Never before had this happened. It hasn't happened since. Here's what happened. Thomas Jefferson was the third president of the United States. You knew that, right? You knew that. Third president of the United States, Jefferson received a gift and a note with a congratulations and a thank you. The congratulations were for winning the election. The thank you was for being a champion of religious freedom. The note came from a Baptist group in Connecticut who had endured some difficulties in a state that was largely congregationalist. Jefferson was their choice because of his strong stance on the freedom of choice when it came to religion. So Jefferson wrote them a note, and he said, thank you for the gift, and thank you for your thank you, and here's a few other ideas. And this is part of what was contained in that letter. So Jefferson says this, I contemplate with sovereign reverence that the act of the whole American people, which declared that their legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Okay, what's he doing? He's quoting the First Amendment. Practically has the whole thing in there. Should make no law respecting establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. So his interpretation, his idea of what First Amendment means, that there is this wall of separation between the church and state. What's he mean by state? States, plural. Yeah, actually, states, plural, was used to refer to the United States was always plural, and you use the plurality of the plural nature of the verb. You would say, the United States are. You would say that all the way through to the Civil War. And then you started to say, the United States is. So that word state there actually refers to the national government, the federal, not one of the local states. Because their concept was that that's when they say state, they're thinking of the whole the whole collection, and we've got this one government, this one national government, and so he still has that idea of back off. The limit, there's a limit of the reach of the federal government, the national government can't get into religious activity or religious worship. When you think of Jefferson's wall of separation letter, it could not have meant a ban on religious activity. 2 days after he writes this. 2 days. So he writes this letter, wall of separation between church and state. And what I'm telling you is there's this wall where government can't look at the church without looking at this wall, where they can go this far but no farther. They can't get into the realm of the church. They can't get into the activity of the state or the local states. They can't get into the activity of the cities and say, you guys are mixing it up. You can't do that. There's this wall that blocks them from reaching into that. 2 days after Jefferson writes this letter, 2 days, he attends a church service in the House of Representatives. What, did he violate his own letter? Did he violate the First Amendment? Jefferson attended church for 7 years in the House of Representatives after he wrote this letter. In fact, church service in the House of Representatives got so popular that 2,000 people were attending church service in the House of Representatives, including many members of Congress. Whatever you think of Jefferson's wall of separation letter, it cannot mean what we mean, what we are told that it means today. Here's another way to look at it. Jefferson had a lot of bragging rights, and there are a lot of things that he could have been known for. There are a lot of things that he could have desired himself to be known for. Jefferson was president. He was vice president. He was our first secretary of state. You knew all this, right? He was also governor of Virginia. So he's got a lot of things in his corner that when he writes the epitaph for his tombstone, he's got some things he could brag about. Okay, well, let's see. Here's his tombstone. Now, I know you can't read it, so I'll just read it for you. Here was buried Thomas Jefferson, and then the stuff he wanted to be known for. Author of the Declaration of Independence, author of the Statute of Virginia for Religious Freedom, and the father of the University of Virginia. Oh my goodness, if I'm from a foreign country and I don't know very many things, and I'm wandering aimlessly through Virginia, come across this, I might not even know he's president. Wow. I think I'd like to brag about that. Not very many people get... How many presidents have we had? Thomas Jefferson, author of the Declaration of Independence and author of the Statute of Virginia for Religious Freedom, he wanted to be known for that. He wanted to be known as a champion of religious freedom. And he wrote the words that allow the government to go into religious activity and say, you know, you can't do it here. You can't do it that way. You can't say this. You can't read that. He wrote those words? Man, I don't think so. Here's back to the letter. Something that's embedded here that's very intriguing. The American people, which declared, when did they declare their intentions? Through the legislative process that wrote the First Amendment. He viewed the American people as having spoken. And so he was going to honor what they spoke, what they had written down in the First Amendment. Through the legislative process, the American people had their say. And they came up with religious freedom. So through the legislative process, the American people declared there would be a wall of separation between church and state. Remember the context, the monarchies messing with the people and their religious activity. And so they want to say, back off. They get the chance to say that. Write it into the Constitution. Jefferson understands that. And sometime, generation or two later, he's still saying the same thing. Now, the most devastating critique of the concept of separation of church and state came from a Supreme Court justice, our friend William Rehnquist. In his analysis of a case in 1985 about school prayer, Rehnquist wrote the dissenting opinion in which he dismantled the justification for the so-called separation of church and state. And he also made mention of how this concept has been completely misconstrued. The conclusion that Rehnquist reached about the first 10 words of the First Amendment are this. The First Amendment Establishment Clause was designed to forbid the establishment of a national religion and forbid preference among religious sects or denominations. Nothing more. He simplified it. I mean, it's clear. And he kept it clear. Designed to forbid the establishment of a national religion. So the state can't come in, the national government can't come in and say, we are all going to be EV free and you got to go to Carl's Church. Can't do that. He also said in his dissenting opinion, the wall of separation between church and state is a metaphor based on bad history, a metaphor which has proved useless as a guide to judging. It should be frankly and explicitly abandoned. That's 1985. Smart guy. He's been to a whole lot more schooling than I have. Well, keep in mind the original story. The early Americans knew the Bible. Our founding fathers were interested in a freedom to worship and not a freedom from worship. And I would like to close with Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is God's great warning that appears again and again in the book of Deuteronomy. God is not afraid, but he is concerned for his people. And again, notice the pattern that you read through Deuteronomy, there's primarily one thing that God is concerned about for his people, that they would get into the land and it'd be a great land, great place to live, that there would come a time that the wars would cease and the conflict would cease, and they would sit back and enjoy and relax, and they would forget God. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Let's never forget from where we have come. Let's never forget the fact that Jesus Christ, as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, is the great ruler over our nation. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you for the fact that we have a United States of America. Just as the people of Israel escaped persecution and you led them into a land, it seems apparent with so much Christian belief and Christian commitment in our early days, people were led here. Granted, mistakes have been made along the way, but you have been gracious to the people who reside here. We give you thanks for our great land. We thank you for our nation and the fact that we have a president who has been elected by the people. For some in this room, that would not be, our current president might not be the one they voted for, but they got to vote. And for that, we are forever grateful. Thank you that we have a governor in the state of Washington that we voted for. That we have freedoms that we can choose. We can even make mistakes. But we can also do what is right. Lord, as long as it is within our power, we want to do what is right in your eyes. Even if the entire nation would go down a path that is wrong, according to the Word of God, we will stand with you, Jesus. We want to do what is right in your eyes. Our great and beautiful Lord of Lords and King of Kings, Yeshua HaMashiach, our Savior, Messiah, Jesus, we are your followers. Help us to be good citizens here, representing you to the people we meet, that we might truly be a city on a shining hill. In Jesus' name, amen.